Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. This is the word of our God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Our New Covenant reading comes from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 to 20. This is the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor in Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this day to hear your word. Your word which declares to us glorious truths concerning your great love poured out upon your people. Lord, as we come to this familiar story, we ask that you would come with the power of your Spirit to illumine our hearts, that we would see more clearly the glories of Christ, that we would indeed come to treasure him in our hearts, and that, Lord, the truths that you have for us, that they would be pressed deeply upon our hearts and lived in our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we come to Luke's gospel and we come to the birth of the Lord Jesus. It is such a monumental moment in redemptive history. Such a monumental moment that the church throughout history has celebrated this moment with the holiday of Christmas. At times it was outlawed, at times it was back in vogue, but nonetheless, the church has always recognized the significance of this particular moment. That, of course, means that this narrative is one that is very familiar to us. Yet the familiarity of this story and the pomp of the holiday in many ways can really obscure our ability to see what's taking place in the birth of Jesus. You know, those pristine pictures on greeting cards, the sentimentalized songs of cute baby Jesus, oftentimes actually lead us in the opposite direction of what Scripture actually is saying concerning this moment. This moment when God comes to visit his people in the midst of poverty and powerlessness. We'll look at the birth of our Lord in four sections this morning. First, God's providence and man's political pride. Second, the humility of the Savior's birth. Third, heaven sings the glory of Christ. And then fourth, earth's response to heavenly glory. Let me say those again. First, God's providence and man's political pride. Second, the humility of the Savior's birth. Third, heaven sings the glory of Christ. And then finally, earth's response to heavenly glory. The first thing we see here in this narrative is God's providence and man's political pride. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 gives us the historical context for the event that took place concerning the birth of Jesus. Caesar Augustus made a decree that everyone in the Roman Empire needed to be registered. Now, Caesar was the ruler of the greatest empire in the world, which spanned almost 3.5 million square miles with a population of somewhere around 100 million people. And there were certainly legitimate reasons that Caesar would want this registration. The government needed to know the size and scope of the empire. It needed to know the extent of its responsibilities. It needed to know the expectations for its revenue, that is, who they could tax. But of course, such infatuation with numbers does a great deal to inflate man's pride as well, doesn't it? Confirming to him that he had worldwide authority, giving him assurance of his power and assurance of his glory that goes for miles and miles without end. But like King Herod in chapter 1, Caesar Augustus, Caesar the Majestic, as he is called, the most powerful emperor in the world, actually fades from view in God's story. He functions here as a time marker in this story. Caesar and his decree for a census is really just background to the main event, right? And we need to see God's providence here. Caesar's authority and pride was used by God to accomplish his divine purposes. We see here that Caesar, by his authority, was unwittingly advancing God's plan, even as he himself was revered as a god by his subjects. Yet he was serving the plan of the living and true God. Proverbs tells us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. What is Caesar? What is Caesar? He's but a tool to accomplish God's purposes. So a decree was made, which affected the life of every single person in the empire, including those for God's purpose of sending Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, where Jesus would be born. Now, we must understand what this registration means for the people of Israel. What would it sound like to them? Well, it would certainly be a painful reminder that they're still under the thumb of a foreign ruler, even in their own land. It was a reminder of where Israel stood on the political map. They were weak. They were powerless. They were oppressed. And into weakness and powerlessness and oppression, God comes to his people. God concerns himself to meet his people in their poverty. Now think of that contrasted with this action by Caesar, where he was demonstrating his control of the world, yet the Lord, in his powerful plan, makes Caesar background noise. Luke's reminding us not to be too impressed with worldly power. Right? The important action in this story is going to take place in a little town called Bethlehem. And we need to see the contrast being made by setting this depiction of Caesar with his earthly power and pride next to the depiction of Jesus born in Bethlehem. Like, Luke is not simply a good historian. He's also a great storyteller. Because setting Caesar and Jesus side by side, Luke is telling us something very important. See, it's so easy to let the Caesars capture our attention. It's easy to let worldly power impress us or distress us. The politics of the day to infuriate us. But like Caesar, they are background to God's almighty power and wise plan. Always, in every age, God, who uses even Caesar to unknowingly carry out his divine purposes. Now, at this point in Israel, this kind of government coercion to make people register bred all kinds of revolutionaries. There was deep political unrest in Israel. And the fact that the region in and around Nazareth, we find out from extra-biblical sources that was a hotbed, where Joseph is from, was a hotbed for Jewish revolutionaries. But Luke here keys us in to the reversal of authority and power in the birth of Jesus. Luke intends to neutralize Caesar. He neutralizes kings and princes. They're neither here nor there. They simply mark history, making way for what really matters in the purposes of God. But indeed, of course, he is emperor. And so when he commands something, people listen and they do what he says. And so Joseph hears this decree, he obeys, and he goes to Bethlehem. In verse 4, we find that Joseph went up from his home and travels down to his city of lineage, to Bethlehem. Along with him, he brings his betrothed. He brings Mary, who's with child, pretty late in her pregnancy. Now, there's something surprising that we find in verse 4. Now, if you were to ask somebody in the first century, familiar with the Old Testament, to finish the sentence, Joseph went to the city of David, which is called, they would have most likely said, Jerusalem. Right? The city of David in the minds of most would have been Jerusalem, right? The city where mighty David ruled Israel in the heights of Israel's monarchy with political autonomy and divine blessing. Right? You think of David, you think of king, you think of power, you think of Jerusalem. But God surprises us here because the city of David he's referring to is not the city of King David's glory, but the town of young David's humble heritage. And though Luke doesn't quote from Micah 5:2, it is the fulfillment of that prophecy that Luke highlights in the birth of Jesus. Right? Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And it is in this city of David's humility that Jesus is born into such humble circumstances. So arriving in Bethlehem for the registration, the time came for Mary to give birth, and she bore her firstborn son in Bethlehem, the one of whom the prophet spoke, for whom all creation has been waiting, the one who will save his people from their sins. And here in Bethlehem is born that child. A child who is wrapped in swaddling cloth, strips of cloth wrapped to keep his fragile newborn body warm and secure. Jesus needed to be cared for. In systematic theology, we speak about the Son, we speak about the second person of the Godhead as autotheos. We speak about his aseity, which means that the Son was not created. He was with the Father and the Spirit, self-existent, dependent upon nothing, needing absolutely nothing, in of and of himself, existing and subsisting. Yet the person of the Son, God, very God, chose to visit his people as a helpless infant, needing to be fed by his mother and kept warm lest he die. Though he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, yet he was vulnerable just like us. And when he was asleep, Mary laid him in a makeshift crib, whatever she could find to keep him off the ground. And we sometimes have these sentimental images of a manger that have come to us as if a baby laying in a manger is a dignified thing. Mary laid Jesus in the only thing that she could find that would function as a safe place for him to sleep. She put him in a feeding trough. And the point Luke is making is not that this is cute. Right? This isn't cute. The scene is not worthy of Instagram. There's nothing glorious about it. The point is actually the exact opposite. The point is the humility of it. See, we must not let false images of what is cute overshadow what is actually true. So we need to talk about where it was that Mary gave birth to Jesus, and the feeding trough gives us a clue. I know a Christmas pageant would not be complete without an innkeeper, but the word inn there is not exactly what we often have in mind. It's not that Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem in the middle of the night and the hotel had a flashing light that said no vacancy. Verse 6 says, it was while they were there in Bethlehem that the time came. It wasn't as though they just arrived in Bethlehem and we need to quick find a place to be. Now, remember that Joseph is of the lineage of this town. He has relatives there. So according to the custom of hospitality at this time, no relative is going to let your relatives sleep outside somewhere. Joseph would have been given a place to stay in someone's home. Now, the reference to the inn is the same word Luke uses for the upper room in Luke 22, where Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover. It's a reference to the guest room in a home. So it's probably the case that Mary and Joseph were staying in the home of one of Joseph's relatives. But because there were also other census guests, right? There's a lot of people coming back for the registration. And so there are probably other guests in the guest room already. And so the couple probably stayed in the common room where the family normally slept. And on the far end of that room would have been a place where the animals would normally have been brought in for shelter, which is why there's a feeding trough in the corner where Mary could lay Jesus. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question, question 27, wherein does Christ's humiliation consist? And the answer begins, Christ's humiliation consists in his being born and that in a low condition. And the beginning of that answer actually cites Luke 2:7 as scriptural point, as its scriptural proof. And the point being made here in Jesus' birth, as we see it recorded here for us in Luke, is the willingness of Christ to stoop so low. God, very God, by whom all things exist, by whom all things are sustained, made his place among the powerless and the poor, to sleep in a feeding trough, to need his mother to feed him and wrap him to keep him warm. Jesus comes in the most humble way we see, stooping to the level of his creatures, of you and me, and meeting us right here where we are. Are there any that are too lowly and poor to whom Christ will not go? And we see in Christ's humble birth that there are not. For thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor, as the hymn tells us. Christ makes his place among the lowly. And that's what his incarnation tells us. And of course, the rest of his life is going to show forth that very thing. Now, who would have thought that a baby being born in Bethlehem would have had any real significance? The event itself is so lowly and unimpressive. And if it was just left by itself, nobody would even know about it. And so there needs to be some type of an explanation if anyone's going to recognize and understand the significance of this birth. Right? In outward appearances, it's rather unremarkable. But in theological and heavenly significance, there has been no greater moment in redemptive history up to this point. So soon after Jesus was born, an angel came to tell of the good news. That word, good news, that we find throughout the scriptures, was a word on the angel's lips. And it was a word that was commonly used in the Roman world. But it was used really as a form of propaganda, used to bring glad tidings from the emperor, glad tidings of the birth of a new heir, glad tidings of the heir's coming of age or his ascension to the throne. But this term, good news, gospel, will be completely redefined by the gospel story of Jesus. And the angel here takes that common expression and gives it heavenly meaning. Because as the angels tell, heaven is concerned about what's happening on earth this evening. Right? Not concerned with Caesar, not concerned with the powerful and the mighty. No, heaven has its sights set on Jesus. The good news now is that Jesus has been born. Yet who receives this heavenly message? Is it kings? Is it princes? Is it the movers and the shakers? No, look at verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. An angel of the Lord appeared to lowly shepherds working the night shift. They're the ones who receive the first word of the Savior's birth. They become the first witnesses of Christ. The angel says to them in verses 10 to 11, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The angel here announces good news, a Savior, Christ the Lord, the one who will save his people from their sins. And this is how the shepherds will know who he is. They're going to find a baby. And he's going to be all wrapped up, and he's going to be lying in the place where you put the animal's food. Now, did you ever think of that? Is there any significance to the fact that Jesus was laid in a feeding trough? Jesus, who would declare that he is the food for his people, he is the manna in the wilderness, he is the bread come down from heaven to feed the hungry. Jesus, who at his birth found no room in the inn, the guest room, but who the night before he was betrayed used a guest room in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, who would say, "This is my body given for you, and this is my blood poured out for you," calling his people to feed upon him by faith, where the humiliation of his birth would move him to the greater humiliation of his death on the cross, where he makes peace by his blood, so that indeed he would be the Savior. He would be the Christ of the Lord. Now, when the angels saw when the shepherds saw the angels, they were filled with fear. Right? That's typically the response when someone sees an angel in Scripture. But the angels brought words of peace. And in verse 13, a multitude of angels appear. The heavenly host, the army of God, shows itself. But that army didn't come to bring terror or judgment. That army came to bring joy and good news. The angels appear and they sing praise to God in the presence of the shepherds. The shepherds hear the third song that's recorded in Luke's Advent narrative, a song from heaven sung for the birth of Jesus the Savior. Now, the fact that Jesus comes as a Savior assumes, of course, that humanity must need saving, right? We need rescued. We need redemption. We need a prophet to declare God's word. We need a priest to intercede for us and make atonement for our sins. We need a king to defend and lead us. And what we find in Bethlehem is that Savior born, Christ the Lord, whom heaven announced to lowly shepherds and sang praise to the glory of God. This song that we have in verse 14 is composed really of two parts. The first part is praise, right? Glory to God in the highest. The angel choir of heaven sings heaven's response to the birth of Jesus. Note the contrast. The descent of Christ into the estate of humiliation elicits in heaven the highest praise to God from the heavenly hosts. As Christ descends low, the praises grow ever higher. For God's salvation is being worked. God has come to visit his people, and heaven thinks it's glorious. What earth may deem as foolish and weak, heaven declared as glorious and worthy of the highest praise. So that secondly, in this song, heaven's praise is met with the promise of peace. Second part of the song goes on, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The child who Isaiah declared to be the Prince of Peace. The one who Zechariah sang that would guide our feet in the way of peace. And we find that this peace is not a universal, generic, socially focused peace. Instead, what we find is that this peace is comprised of the peace between God and man. A peace which since the fall has been turned into enmity. Yet the coming of Christ marks the coming end of the hostility between God and man, for it is Christ who turns hostility into harmony by the blood of his cross. Yet that peace, though proclaimed to all in the preaching of the gospel, is a peace that comes only to those whom God draws near through Jesus. That phrase, among those with whom he has pleased, marks the fact that the harmony of redemption comes from heaven to earth and rests upon those for whom Christ stands as their Savior. That's where peace is found. It is found only in Christ. We see even here that Jesus did not come from heaven to earth to generically provide the possibility of salvation, but he came that the favor of God would rest upon those for whom he came to save. Those upon whom the love of God was set from all eternity. That very point is made in the very phrase, which is literally translated, men of his good pleasure, which Daryl Bach points out is almost a technical phrase in first century Judaism for God's elect. God's elect would be the God-fearers mentioned by Mary in her song. That is, those who would respond in faith to Jesus' coming as they are granted light by the gospel of Christ. So that baby Jesus in the manger means heavenly peace coming to be extended to the earth. Yet this is not a promised peace universally, but particularly. Peace shall rest always, yet only upon those who come to receive Christ by faith. God's favor rests upon those for whom Christ made satisfactions for their sin, upon whom the smile of God rests, because they have found rest in Jesus. As Christ the Lord is born in Bethlehem, the response from heaven is resounding praise to God, for now the Savior has come. So that verses 15 to 20 then come to show us earth's response to heavenly glory. How does earth respond to this good news? Well, immediately after the angels went away from the shepherds, those shepherds go to see this child. And Luke gives us a sense of the excitement of the shepherds. They went with haste, we're told. And they find Mary and they find Joseph and they see Jesus. And the shepherds proclaim to them all that they heard and saw. And when the shepherds returned, they glorified and praised God because of all that they heard and saw, where God proved true and faithful. Everything that the angels had said was exactly what they experienced, what they were able to see. And so these shepherds become witnesses proclaiming Jesus in the region. And there's two responses, really, that we see from the words of these first evangelists. The first is from the people of the region who heard them. Verse 18 says, tells us that the people wondered at what the shepherds told them. Now, that doesn't give us a whole lot of insight into how the people responded. It doesn't really tell us whether or not they believed it. Did they think this news was interesting, perhaps? Were they surprised that Messiah was born in such humble circumstances? A lot of people hear of Jesus and find him interesting. And then he passes from their minds, and we move on to other things. In the Gospels, a lot of people marvel at Jesus' words and his works, but they don't necessarily trust him, and they don't necessarily treasure him, or have any real significant regard for him. The news tickled their ears, but may have missed their hearts. Isn't it so sweet that Jesus was born in a stable and slept in a manger? That's a nice story. Now let's get on to other things. Let's go to the things that matter. Yet if heaven itself is captivated by this birth and looks on with fixed gaze and resounding with highest praise, certainly such fleeting thoughts and inattention to Jesus mark a failure to grasp the glories revealed in him. But Mary's response is very different. When Mary heard the words of the shepherd in the midst of having this child in such humble circumstances, Luke says that she treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary takes in what she's seen and what she's heard, and she thinks about it. She tries to see how it all is going to fit together. She mulls it over. She really is a model here of a thoughtful and reflective disciple. She knows that this is just the beginning. She knows the promises that were proclaimed to her by the angel. She knows the promises that she even sang herself in her song in response of who this Jesus will be and what he's going to do. But how we get from this to that, she doesn't know. But she ponders this great truth. She ponders this child and the promises of God through him. It's a reminder to us that insight and truth does not come in an instant. Right? It's not without careful consideration of God's word and works. Right? Years of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. How do we take in the good news of Jesus? Is he just interesting? Is theology just a subject matter that we're all just interested in? Does he check off the box of spiritual need for you, but leave the rest of your life untouched? Or do you treasure him? Do you ponder him? Right, that's the proper response to the birth of Christ, isn't it? To eagerly and expectantly look for what he'll do next. To think about what he's done. And to long for what's coming. We continually see throughout the Gospels, Jesus does a lot of things that make people wonder and marvel at him. People are constantly marveling, but rarely trusting. Right, things that excite people, but those responses rarely last. 1 minute they marvel, the next minute they're on to something else, something newer, fresher, more exciting. And as we'll see in the final chapters of Matthew's gospel in the coming months, the people who are excited at his entry into Jerusalem will be the same people who are excited to have him crucified. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world of endless excitements. endless things to marvel at, one after another, endless distractions, endless news feeds of what's happening in the world and on the world stage. But the birth of Christ calls us to step out of ourselves, out of this fleeting world, and into the concerns of heaven in praising and trusting the person and work of Christ Jesus. It may seem foolish to glory in Christ from the world's perspective, but heaven tells us that's where the action is. That's where our hearts ought to be fixed and longing. Oh, that we, by God's grace, would be a people that treasure Christ truly in the depths of our hearts. That we would be a people who ponder His word and His works in our minds. That we would be a people who joyfully obey His instructions from the depths of our being as we consider all that He is for us. May that be our prayer. That Christ would indeed dwell in us richly. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank You as we consider Christ and His coming into this world. We thank You, Lord, for Your wisdom that goes against the grain of this world. Yet, Lord, we thank You that by Your Spirit You have caused us to understand and to know and to hear those praises from heaven. Lord, would You make our hearts sing in concert with those angels, that we would indeed praise Christ in the highest, giving glory to You, our God, for You have indeed saved us, a people unworthy, and have promised us a heavenly heritage. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.